Well, welcome everyone. Glad you all have come. Patty, your turn. Would you like to open us in prayer?
You are the Ancient of Days, O Lord.
Yes.
You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you, Father, that you share with us those things that you are doing, that you've written it in the Bible for us, Lord, that we're not surprised, that we can understand the times.
Yes,
we thank you, God, for your love for this people, Israel,
yes,
Lord, and for your plan that will go till the end of time. We give you thanks, Father, and we pray that you would set your truth within our hearts, Lord, that let it become a part of our foundation, Father.
Amen.
And we pray your Holy Spirit would come and fill David and lead him in the way
yes,
that he should go
Father.
Tonight, Father. And give us, please, ears to hear, Lord, that we could have an understanding. In the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
What we have been doing, I'm going to start with a couple of videos tonight. Hopefully it will cooperate.
Too funny.
Your best to listen because he goes through a lot of things in a short amount of time.
The Hebrew Scriptures, what Christians usually call the Old Testament, was the Bible of the first followers of Yeshua, or Jesus. For them, it was more than a sacred text. It was the very foundation of their faith and the means by which they tested and validated many of the teachings of their leaders. The collection of writings we call the New Testament did not exist at that time. Those documents were written over subsequent decades. The first followers of Jesus were almost exclusively Jewish. Of course, only a minority of Jews accepted Jesus' messianic claim. They did so in part because they recognized his fulfillment of some of the very specific predictions recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures. The movement was one among many sects within the Judaism of the time, and it was firmly anchored in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it was centered here in Jerusalem. It is quite clear that the hope and expectation of the movement was consistent with the Hebrew prophets, that ultimately the Jewish people would be regathered and restored to their ancient homeland. However, in the first 100 years, a number of significant events changed the movement profoundly. The massive influx of non-Jewish believers, the destruction of Jerusalem, the second Jewish revolt, the influence of Greek philosophy, these and other factors meant that by the second and third centuries, a definite anti-Judaic influence had invaded. And with that, of course, came a change in the way the Hebrew Scriptures were read. What had been obvious to first century believers, that the Jewish people would ultimately be restored to their land, began to be denied or reinterpreted. Amongst the most colorful characters to appear on the scene, attempting to change the character of early Christianity, was Marcion. He rejected the God of the Hebrew Scriptures entirely, describing him as a lower deity, inferior in every way to his imaginary, ethnically cleansed version of Jesus. Marcion simply rejected the Hebrew Scriptures and major portions of the New Testament. Those who take Marcion's approach do exist today. Naeem Atik is prominent within the Christian anti-Zionist movement and is widely quoted by others. Atik is forthright about his approach to Scripture. He has stated, quote, "When confronted with a difficult passage in the Bible or with a perplexing contemporary event, one needs to ask such simple questions as, Does this fit the picture I have of God that Jesus has revealed to me? If it does, then that passage is valid and authoritative. If not, I cannot accept its validity or authority. Unquote. Atik clearly doesn't like what the Old Testament states about Israel and her enduring connection to the land, so he simply rejects it. In this respect, I appreciate his honesty. He doesn't need to engage in disingenuous theological acrobatics the way evangelicals must. Like many liberals, he simply rejects or ignores many portions of the biblical text, but he is honest enough to acknowledge what he is doing. Those evangelicals who oppose Israel and yet claim to base their views on both Old and New Testament have a more difficult path. And as we have seen in rare moments of honesty, they will acknowledge that the text really does state what the biblical Zionist claims. So in order to maintain the evangelical claim that the text has authority and yet effectively deny what the text states, replacement theologians have developed a range of schemes and techniques. Their theological chicanery is not Marcionism, but the end goal of their maneuvering can be much the same. One of the most basic biblical ideas is that of accountability. The scriptures present God as creator and as one who has spoken. And having spoken, he holds man accountable for that which he has revealed. These concepts are very clear even in the first few chapters of scripture. God spoke and revealed what he required. Man failed, there were consequences. But accountability requires comprehensibility. If God is just, it follows that what he communicates and requires us to act on is understandable. He is the creator of language and is capable of communicating clearly. This creates a serious problem for evangelical anti-Zionists. The concept of accountability for the things revealed is very strong in the New Testament too. And the rejection of the plain meaning of the Hebrew Scriptures is treated in the New Testament as unbelief. The first followers of Jesus treated the Old Testament as their validating document, and they recognized they were accountable for what God had revealed. They pointed to the Hebrew Scriptures as justification for their belief that Jesus was the Messiah, and as the basis for their expectation that the promises to Israel would be fulfilled as written. But for the replacement theologian, their manipulation of the New Testament becomes their means of invalidating the obvious meaning of the Old. So, for early believers, document A, the Old Testament, was the means of validating document B, the writings of the New Testament. But for the replacementist, this is reversed and inverted. Document B, the New Testament, or their manipulation of it, becomes the means of invalidating document A, the Old Testament. Their belief system thus becomes incoherent and self-refuting. In the process of denying the biblical promises to Israel, they end up undermining the very foundation of their faith. Such evangelicals may claim to base their views on the biblical text, but it is only a claim. It is their profession, but it is certainly not their practice. Arguments of those who reject the biblical concept of the restoration of Israel is that the New Testament is silent. For example, Colin Chapman states, the New Testament writers showed no interest in a literal interpretation since they were silent about the future of the land. An open letter from Knox Theological Seminary states, no New Testament writer foresees a regathering of ethnic Israel in the land. And David Debenish said this, What does the New Testament teach about the land of Israel? Answer, absolutely nothing. Just for a moment, let's imagine that what they are saying is true, that the New Testament is silent on this issue. To that, I would respond, so what? We have already seen that the Old Testament was the Bible of the first believers. It was the very foundation of their faith. There was no need for Israel's unconditional and unambiguous promises to be restated. Amen. Of course, the majority of the Jewish people rejected Jesus, and still do. Doesn't that change everything? The fact is that the rejection of Messiah, whether he be Jesus or someone else, is predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures, even in the same context as the ultimate regathering and restoration of Israel. I have been very happily married for nearly 30 years. Neither my wife nor I feel any need to read or recite our marriage license in order to confirm that we are married. Similarly, even if the New Testament writers were silent on the issue of Israel, it would do nothing to undermine Israel's covenant stand.
Very good.
My wife and I made solemn vows to one another, but those promises are trivial and insignificant compared to God's covenant promises to Israel. And as we have seen, no declaration of Scripture is stated in more emphatic terms. But we need not argue as though the New Testament was silent on the issue of Israel and her land. It is not silent. Shaul, whom Christians usually call Paul, mentioned the covenants and promises, plural, explicitly affirming that they belong to Israel. And those covenants to which he referred include unambiguous promises of the land of Israel and the regathering of the Jewish people, not as a secondary detail, but as a central theme. He described Israel's gifts and calling as irrevocable and states that Jesus had come not to annul or reinterpret the promises made to the patriarchs, but to confirm them. The specific wording of those promises is clear to any honest reader. Within the Gospel accounts, we find repeated mention of Jerusalem. It is the very center of the land, after all, and those who are looking forward to its redemption. While religious Jews will, of course, strongly disagree with us as to who the Messiah is, on this, both they and the New Testament are in full agreement. He will come to Jerusalem, where he will establish his kingdom, just as the covenants demand. In Acts, the apostles' clear assumption was that the kingdom would be restored to Israel in fulfillment of the teachings of the prophets, and that kingdom is centered in Jerusalem, the heart of the land of Israel. In addition, there are a number of New Testament predictions that necessitate the regathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. It is simply wrong to say the New Testament is silent concerning the land. What the New Testament is silent on is any statement annulling Israel's covenant relationship to her God and to her land. Amen. That should not surprise us, as the land promise is said to be irrevocable in both Old and New Testaments.
So I'm thinking that next week will be our last class. I have a feeling, as I've studied and as I've shared with Patty, that I could probably go on for another 12 to 14 weeks. So the more I get into this, the more there is to get into. But I don't believe I'm going to go past next week unless the Lord opens some other understanding for me. I am going to run through the headlines of a few articles this past week because some of them are just Here's one dated May 14th. Iranians say Holocaust cartoon contest not aimed at denial. Are you saying what? Iranians stage an international contest for cartoons depicting the Holocaust on Saturday, but insisted the event was aimed at criticizing alleged Western double standards regarding free expression and not at denying the Nazi genocide. They've spent 20 years denying the Nazi genocide, and since they haven't won anybody over, they've got a cartoon contest now to mock that. I wish I could read you this article. It's just unbelievable. France has been pushing to try to get conference, a peace conference going, so that they could bring the Palestinians and the Israelis back together again starting in August. And Netanyahu has told France's prime minister he opposes the peace conference.
Of course, that sounds bad. But
yes. In public remarks to his cabinet after the meeting, Netanyahu said, "I told him the only way to advance genuine peace negotiations between us and the Palestinians is through direct negotiations between us and them." They're calling all these parties together. The French want to pull this whole initiative together with international intervention laying the groundwork. So they're going to have international intervention. Understand, Zechariah 14 is in play here. The first two verses of Zechariah 14, the Lord is drawing all the nations against Jerusalem. That is in progress even now. It has been for the last 20 years. It's gaining momentum. There was a place here. Here's the part that really got me. An international gathering of ministers tentatively planned for May 30th in Paris is set to include the Middle East Quartet, that is the U.S., Russia, the European Union, and the United Nations.
Yeah, that's
United
big,
Nations.
Yeah.
The Arab League, the UN Security Council, and about 20 countries without Israeli or Palestinian participation.
Oh, come on! It's about peace for them! That's so ridiculous.
Yes, it's the enemy.
Do you see the the Lord is drawing the nations. The UN is the nations. The UN is coming against it.
They're not allowed to be there.
Yeah, all with respect to that cartoon contest, Israeli leader, this is from May 15th, Iran mocks World War II Holocaust and prepares another. Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu lashed out at Iran Sunday for staging a Holocaust-themed cartoon contest that mocked the Nazi genocide of 6 million Jews during World War II and said the Islamic Republic was busy planning for another Holocaust.
Yikes.
I mean, they're busy while they're denying the Holocaust, they're arming themselves to the teeth with every missile they can get their hands on. Iran has long backed armed groups committed to Israel's destruction, and its leaders have called for it to be wiped off the map. Israel fears that Iran's nuclear program is designed to threaten its very existence.
Sure.
But Netanyahu said that it's not just Iran's belligerent policies that Israel opposes, but its values. It denies the Holocaust, it mocks the Holocaust, and is also preparing another Holocaust, Netanyahu said. I think that every country in the world must stand up and fully condemn this.
Amen.
I can't do this article justice without reading the whole thing, but I'm not going to. But and these I'm going to keep bringing up because they're just it's just so appropriate for this discussion. BDS, if you haven't seen BDS in articles or heard of it ever discussed, please be aware that this exists. Most of what I'm telling you is just to raise your awareness of what you do so that when you do see it, you'll say, wait a minute, I heard about that. BDS is boycott, divest, and sanction. It's it's the attempt by world powers, especially by the Arabs, to push the world's desire, if you will, or the world's should be boycotting and divesting of Israeli product and sanctioning Israel. So it's their attempt to boycott. Let me be clear, the BDS movement is not motivated by disagreement with specific Israeli policies. BDS has no interest in peace. and no interest in improving the daily lives of Palestinians. Its real aim is the destruction of Israel. And that's an article by Ron Lauder in the Jerusalem Post.
Wow.
And this one I just can't seem to throw away. Anti-Semitism as divine message for Jews at the end of days. And here's a parade with Nazi salutes going on. These aren't isolated incidents. These are happening on a worldwide basis. And I, in my simple efforts here, just to raise your awareness of it, because it has been building to what we're seeing going on today. And it's been building for thousands of years, actually. And that's what we're here to talk about now, is to comment a bit on what Perry Trotter has said in these videos, and to help us to understand where did all of this come from and why should you care about it. Glad you asked. We're going to touch base a little bit on the history. We talked a little bit about some of the prior people who have contributed to Irenaeus and St. John Chrysostom, early first century, second century church leaders who perverted the scriptures and worked hard to separate things Jewish from things, quote, Christian. And I also pointed out that Constantine was one of the primary troublemakers that fostered this anti-Jewish. He wasn't the only one by a long shot, but as a Roman emperor, Constantine, from 306 to 337 AD. Remember now, we're in AD. We're after Bible times here. He dramatically changed the direction of Christianity. Constantine did. He changed the direction of Christianity. Mm-hmm. This grew out of his strategy for unifying his empire by creating a Catholic, meaning universal, church that would blend elements from many religions into one.
Yeah.
While Constantine supposedly converted to Christianity in 312 AD, he wasn't baptized until he was on his deathbed 25 years later.
Wow.
And even then, they're wondering if it was genuine even then. In the intervening years, he had his wife and eldest son murdered. And from all appearances, he continued as a worshiper of the sun god Mithra. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but I certainly could. I only mention Mithra because Mithra is the sun god. And the worship of Mithra goes back to before the time of Jesus. And as much as we don't hear about it, maybe you've never heard the word Mithra before, it was a very competitive religion to Christianity. And it led many, many people astray. I believe it's in Ezekiel chapter 8, although Mithra is not mentioned by name. Sun worship was prevalent hundreds of years before Christ. Yes, sir.
It's kind of like what they do now when they worship Mary. They have idols and you have to say Hail Mary and stuff like that, because the devil does call himself an angel of light. He disguises an angel of light, and he's like a lion seeking to destroy.
Man. Long after his supposed conversion, Constantine had coins minted with a portrait of himself on one side and a depiction of his companion, quote, the unconquered sun, Sol Invictus, on the other. He was a sun worshiper even after his supposed conversion. So any one of these words, you can put them into Google, put them into Wikipedia, look up Sol Invictus. It's not somebody's name. Invictus means invincible, the invincible sun.
Oh, yeah.
It was a major influence in the early church. The Christianity, quote, that Constantine endorsed was already considerably different from that practiced by Paul and the apostles. The emperor accelerated the changes by his own hatred of the Jews and religious practices that he considered to be Jewish. So that helped him along with it. For example, at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, the church authorities essentially replaced the biblical Passover with Easter. It became official in 325 AD. A popular holiday, Easter is, rooted in ancient springtime fertility celebrations. Endorsing this change, Constantine announced, quote, "It appeared an unworthy thing that the celebration of this most holy feast, Easter, we should follow the practice of the Jews, who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin and are therefore deservedly afflicted with blindness of soul. Let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd." Unquote. I could give you all the references for all of this if anyone's interested. Constantine's affection for sun worship had earlier led him to endorse Sunday, the first day of the week, and a day dedicated to honoring the sun.
Yeah.
Why do we meet on Sunday? Because it was the day of the sun.
Right.
As a weekly day of rest in the Roman Empire, that was his doing. This created considerable hardship on those Jews and true Christians who continued to keep the biblical Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. A century later, the Council of Laodicea would essentially outlaw Sabbath keeping and Christian observance of the biblical holy days.
Hmm.
Believe that?
Wow.
Did you hear that? Yes, ma'am.
Yes.
So are you saying that we as Christians, because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, was really not the real reason that we... I mean, it sounds here like...
Maybe he was born on Tuesday, so why don't we meet on Tuesday? Just because he rose, let's say he rose on Sunday. They got up very early in the morning. Could have been Saturday night for all you know. But just because he was born on, he rose on Sunday, really didn't give anyone the right to move the Sabbath, which is pre-law.
And the Sabbath is Saturday, correct?
Friday night to Saturday night, yeah. Sundown to sundown.
But for the believers,
believers got together on the first day of the week, right, on Sunday, and I can give you my opinion as to why they didn't get together earlier. They didn't all live next door to each other. They had to travel what's called the Sabbath day's journey. And that was about a half a mile. I don't have the scripture references in front of me right now. If you're looking for that, I can give that to you to show you what a Sabbath day's journey is. You weren't permitted to travel more than about a half a mile, what's called the Sabbath day's journey. And that's a phrase taken right out of scripture, Sabbath day's journey. That's my opinion on why.
They were also still recognizing the Sabbath,
yes,
and also still many traveling to the temple, is,
yes,
that right? And so,
yes,
they were really recognizing both.
They were recognizing both. It became a hardship on some of them, but yes. And the question even came up was, what were they bringing sacrifices as well? And that makes for a very interesting discussion, which I don't have the time to get into right now. But I thought it was very interesting because Jesus told the people, you see the Pharisees, they're hypocrites, but do what they tell you to do. In other words, follow what they're telling you to do. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And to answer your question, yes, they were keeping both. But the Sabbath is the Sabbath. It was ordained in Genesis 2. It wasn't codified until it came to the Ten Commandments, but it was always given as the seventh day. Now you can point out to me Romans 14. I've been through all this in my head a couple of hundred times, right? Romans 14 says one man esteems one day above another.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Another man esteems all days alike. Mm-hmm. Let each one do as it seems right in his own mind. I'm just pointing out to you that in Constantine's day, they started to worship on Sunday because there's ample
proof that it was because of the worship of the sun. They named the days of the week after planets. Saturday, I think it was for Saturn. I've forgotten all the names of what Saturn, the planets were.
They're little G-gods.
So they worshipped the moon and the stars and the queen of heaven and the sun. Ezekiel 8 is a good example of it and the Lord's reaction to it. But Constantine didn't help any, and all of this Council of Nicaea and the Council of Laodicea 100 years later in about 420, 430 A.D., you know, it outlawed Sabbath keeping, it outlawed Christian observance of any Jewish feast. I'm taking like 50 pages of notes. I've condensed it down to one page. British historian Paul Johnson summarizes how Constantine's approach of merging religious practices produced a corrupted Christianity that meshed paganism with biblical elements. Thus, the followers of Isis adored a Madonna nursing her child.
Yeah.
I'm giving you people you can look up online. If anyone's interested, Isis is not the Isis in today's news.
No.
Addison, Sabelle. These are names you can look up if you're interested. Oops. Addison. Just there were many cults that had risen up and were attached to the church practices. The cult of Addison Sabelle celebrated a day of blood and fasting. People got baptized in the blood of bulls. It's amazing. But that was followed by the Hilaria resurrection feast. There's another word you could look up if anyone is interested. This is what the so not only did they celebrate all these cultic feasts, but they formalized them. And Hilaria is from where you get the word hilarious from. It's supposed to have been done with much, much over-the-top rejoicing in their worship of these cults, all mixed together with Christianity during the 325 to 425, and afterwards. Their influence was amazing. Many of the sun worshippers, the Mithraics, as they were called, those who followed Mithra, were the army, senior army officers in the Roman army, and that, therefore, came to the Roman soldiers and said, hey, if the boss is doing it, we've got to do it too. So, I'm trying to summarize many things here. Yes, sir.
It sounds like, I know I read it in the Word, you know, if you think about nowadays, they're all one nation, they're called the European Union. The enemy went out and deceived all the nations of the world back then and created this big false religion. It says in the Bible that he does that. And deceived, because he does disguise himself as an angel of light.
Mm-hmm.
Being baptized in bull's blood doesn't sound very appealing, but those people weren't right.
Right, they weren't right.
I'm not trying to just take from the group, Dave. I just want to share that because
I think we know that, Mike.
The enemy is deceiving.
Amen.
And that's what he did. But we know Jesus and we're saved.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Isn't that sort of what the Pope is doing, kind of like now?
You're getting ahead of me now.
It's coming up.
My apologies.
Where do you suppose he got it?
Right.
That way. Yeah.
Right.
Okay. Many Christians didn't make a clear distinction between the sun cult, Mithraism, the worship of Mithra, and their own worship. They couldn't distinguish between them anymore because they had been so meshed together. They held their services on Sunday. They knelt and faced towards the east, the rising of the sun, and their nativity feast on December 25th, the birthday of the sun at the winter solstice, not the 21st.
Amen.
How could the Christian church very willingly accommodate this weird megalomaniac, Constantine, into its theocratic system? Was there a conscious bargain this is my thinking out loud here, which side benefited most from this marriage between the church and the state? Did the empire surrender to Christianity, or did Christianity prostitute itself to the empire?
No way.
When we consider the vast differences between the mainstream Christianity of today, and the original Christianity of Jesus Christ and the apostles, we can trace much of that change, not all of it, but much of that change to Constantine and the religious system he put in power. So that was my two cents on Constantine. But like I said last week, if you have your notes, there were many men who set the stage for Constantine, who went before him. Yes, sir?
Hyssop's Two Babylons. Are you familiar with that book by Hyssop? He wrote a book in the late 1800s. I've really not studied it, but I've only scanned it. But what you're coming up with fits into that book that was written, referring to the problem of the Catholic Church and these things that you have just been mentioning.
And what was the name of the book?
Hyssop?
H-Y-S-S-O-P. What was that about, Two Babylons?
I'm sorry?
What was that about, Two Babylons?
I think it's titled as Two Babylons.
Okay.
I think that's the title.
Babylon the Great.
Well, by the Middle Ages, I can't go through an exhaustive history of the church, but I can tell you that it wasn't a pretty picture as it developed. The church that we have today is a result of thousands of years of telephone game, if you will, in which it's bad enough when you play telephone game and you do the best you can to repeat what you heard into the ear of the person next to you.
Right.
But when you're willfully changing the message into something that's completely polluted and perverted, it's awful, because thousands of years worth of repetitions and changes cause a real perversion of the pure message. Now, all of this that I've said for all these weeks is not focused on Royal Ridge. I'm not trying to point us out as an offender here.
I feel a revolution coming on.
It's something I'm trying to point out. It's more in the mainstream part of the church. And some evangelicals that we've heard about a few weeks ago, and some of the those that we haven't even talked about, are teaching in a way which misleads people. And I'm not going to get to it tonight, but Lord willing, I'll try to get to it next week, because there are replacement theologians who come right out and speak against Israel. But there is a much more subtle form of replacement theology, or anti-Semitism, and that's where you speak a scripture that's completely, clearly speaking about Israel, and you apply it to the church without ever making mention of Israel. And I'll make
sure.
You never give any credence to what the scripture is saying in context. Taking scripture out of context sets the stage for a pretext. And that's not even in my notes, but I can tell you that it's not rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 is in the scriptures for a reason.
Right.
Paul told Timothy to be careful, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. In any event, by the Middle Ages, the ideological arsenal, the arsenal of Christian anti-Semitism was completely established. They had all the missiles and bullets and bombs they needed. This was further manifested in a variety of precedent-setting events within the church. And I spoke last week of Patriarch Cyril, the Bishop of Alexandria. Patriarch Cyril was from 376 to 444 BC. He expelled the Jews of Alexandria and gave their property to a Christian mob. From a social standpoint, the deterioration of the Jewish position in society was only beginning its decline in the late 4th and early 5th century. It would gain momentum. During this early period, the virulent Judeophobia was primarily limited to the clergy, who were always trying to keep their flocks away from the Jews. However, later, the rank and file, the common people, the growing middle class, would be made the main source of anti-Semitic activity. The result of these anti-Jewish teachings continued onwards throughout church history, manifesting itself in such events and actions as the Crusades in the late 11th century, which was a call to arms by the Pope. You know, he told them, go and kill Jews, either they convert or die. And if they die, you get their property. Well, you can be sure all these fine, upstanding young men that went from Rome to Jews, to they weren't very interested in converting Jews. They just went there and there was a slaughter. So such events as the Crusades, the accusation of communion host desecration. That's a good phrase you could put into your Wikipedia. Communion host desecration. They accused the Jews of desecrating the host of the communion, which you know already the Catholic Church believes that, what is that word for the, they believe that it's actually the blood and the body.
It's substantiation.
Yeah, it's a, thank you. So they, and blood libel by the Jews. They accused the Jews of coming against, for killing Christian children and using their blood to make the matzah. I mean, it's incredible. Yeah. I'm just telling you, you can look it up and you can see it. The it's called blood libel. Look it up. You'll see what I mean. Libel is L-I-B-E-L. But
that means lies, right?
No. Blood, well, they were slandered, yes, but the term blood libel is a term. The forced wearing of distinguishing marks to ostracize them. The Inquisition, maybe you've heard of the Spanish Inquisition, convert or die. The displacement of whole Jewish communities to exile or being put in separate ghettos. The destruction of synagogues and Jewish books. Physical persecution and execution. The pogroms of the 18th and 19th century. A pogrom, P-O-G-R-O-M-S, pogroms of the 18th and 19th century in Russia and the Ukraine. They just raided Jewish villages and wiped out whole villages, burned everything to the ground. Ultimately, the seeds of destruction grew to epic proportions, culminating in the Holocaust, which occurred in, quote, Christian Europe.
Fiddler on the roof.
Itty bitty bim bum. Yes, sir. So, anti-Jewish policies and pogroms can be traced back to the earliest days of recorded history, well before the Christian era even began. Christianity, however, does rather tragically hold the longest record for being a channel for anti-Semitism, having held sway as the dominant religion in many countries of the world for nearly two millennia. One of the earliest recorded cases of anti-Jewish activity, as we know, dates back to 474 BC. King Xerxes ordered Haman's hanging. You know, the Haman had come against the Jewish people. You read the book of Esther. This is recorded in Esther 3:8, and it relates to the plot of Haman to destroy the Jews under Xerxes' rule, which is still remembered today during the Jewish festival of Purim. So there's one incident recorded in Scripture. They were out to wipe out the Jews. And hold that thought about Purim because we'll come back to it in a minute. Another incident is reported to have occurred in 410 BC in Egypt. A local priest of the Egyptian god Chinum, C-H-I-N-U-M, he led an attack on local Jews because they sacrificed lambs, which were holy to the Egyptians. These cases reveal two of the most commonly recurring justification for attacking the Jewish people: a failure to live up to the local laws of the host nation and perceived improper religious behavior in the context of the prevailing faiths. In other words, you're not getting with the program. You know, today we're living in a society where all the laws are very, transient. You know, it's what's the mode of the day? What do we hold to today? But when you stand on something that's based on Scripture, the Scriptures don't move.
Right.
The Bible you had today is the same Bible you'll have tomorrow, because the Word of God is not one jot or tittle is going to pass away from this Word.
Amen.
In short, somewhere along the road of life, Jews have always found themselves at odds with the culture and worldview of the diaspora cultures, the diasporas where they have been scattered to as a result of persecution. But they've always found themselves at odds with those cultures, wherever they've been scattered, into which God had sent them. In Egypt, Pharaoh said, they don't fit in here anymore. If you look at the beginning of Exodus, they don't fit in here anymore. There are too many of them. Let us contain them by killing their sons and reducing them to forced labor. In Persia, Haman said, they don't belong here. They are not loyal subjects. Let them be killed. In Christendom, it has been said, they don't belong. They killed Christ, and they stubbornly refuse his baptism. They must convert or leave. That was the theme of this, of the Inquisition. And I think that Martin Luther would agree with that wholeheartedly. I haven't even mentioned, gotten into the whole, all the teachings of Luther. Don't have time, but he was pretty, a Satanist, huh?
Unfortunately,
other than that, you know, we revere him, and yet he was a Satanist. Terrific. Wow. In Nazi Germany, it was said, quote, they are Untermensch, which is subhuman, the Nazis said. They are subhuman as a race, and thus unfit for life in a world dedicated to the survival of the fittest race of all, the Aryan. In Islam, it is said, they don't belong here in Palestine. They are interlopers in the house of peace, which is what Islam supposedly means. They're interlopers. They must die or submit. House of Peace. They spell it wrong. It should be P-I-E-C-E. We want a piece of this,
right,
a piece
exactly.
of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I haven't taken a rabbit trail in a while, so let me do one. You know, it's amazing as we go out on free prayer how many times we ask people, would you like prayer for anything? Oh, yes, pray for world peace. They just don't understand. If you could get peace without the Prince of Peace,
yeah, right.
you wouldn't need Jesus.
Right. Need
but, you know, we've had thousands of years to negotiate peace with each other. Have we ever really had an enduring peace? Mm-hmm. We will never have peace. And so it just...
Mm-hmm.
I try to tell them as politely as I can as they walk away, there will be no peace without the Prince of Peace.
I'd until like to ask them.
Until there's peace in here.
Right.
There
I'd
can't
like
be
ask
peace
them
out
if
there.
They're at peace. Let's begin with you.
Right.
You know, do you have that peace?
Yeah. Anyway, we could...
that's a sermon.
In essence, Satan has had little preference as to whom he uses or what methods he employs or how he carries out his plan to destroy the people by whom God brings us salvation. Satan has never been precise about who does his bidding. They all die in the end anyway. Whoever does his bidding. In the late 19th century, I'm trying to work my way through history here, but in the late 19th century, important developments took place in Europe that would profoundly affect Christianity and in fact the entire European and Western world. What was that? Secularism in various guises had emerged as the new religion. A close ally of secularism was Darwinism, which have emerged to leave the newly emancipated European as a creator of his own destiny. Science was the new messiah. Europeans, tired of war, tired of an uninspired Christianity, embraced the new wave of hope that philosophy and science offered, quote, the answers. It was science that gave intellectual explanations for the mysteries of the universe. It was science that gave the world electricity and penicillin. Even theologians began explaining that God was dead. Such was the European and Western worldview of the late 19th and early 20th century. And I think it's still alive and well amongst us today. If anything, it's more firmly entrenched now than earlier. Into this, quote, enlightened environment, liberal theologians rushed to adapt their thoughts to the new order. Liberal theologians, they wanted to get with the program. Nobody likes to be left behind. You've got to appear with the times. A cold and cynical theology was the product of the new learning. God explained away. God in a test tube. God in a casket. With no more mystery, no more faith, God had become expendable. What was to become of the Jew in such a Europe? The Jew was perceived as a residue from an ancient and increasingly irrelevant age. Despite all that passed as benefits of this new world, hatred of the Jew remained as an ingrained part of the collective mindset of many Roman Catholic and Protestant Europeans whose influence powerfully affected U.S. society and politics, including foreign policy. Historically, that hatred had been built upon centuries of Christian anti-Jewish bias. Centuries. I've always wondered why the U.S. never bombed the trains bringing Holocaust victims to Auschwitz. I could get into that, but I'm not going to. We certainly could have early on.
You mean the tracks?
Could have bombed the tracks, the trains. Sure. Put the trains out of commission. Yeah, bombed the station, bombed the entire transportation system. Could have bombed the camps themselves. But in the New World Order of that time, Christianity itself was under increasing scrutiny for relevance. Its days were numbered. Hatred doesn't die so easily. Like a chameleon, it changes color and adapts to any new environment. Antisemitism was coined as a secular word in keeping with the scientific age to describe an ancient religious sentiment. It was intended to be a modern word, aimed at providing Jew haters with a non-religious word to express what for centuries had been known as anti-Jewishness or anti-Judaism. At the turn of the 20th century, it was considered somewhat backward to base any prejudice on grounds of religion. The new prejudice had to be scientifically based to be acceptable. Mm. It's interesting to note that the new anti-Semitism of the 20th century was the product of the European intelligentsia, not the street thug. It was the scientists, the thinkers, the philosophers, the playwrights, and the journalists who formulated the most dangerous kind of anti-Semitism, the kind that resulted in the Holocaust. Their anti-Semitism differed in style from that of the poor, less educated educated classes in European society. Nevertheless, the anti-Semitism of both the intellectual and the thug converged in what would become, between 1930 and 1945, the largest systematic murder of people on their race, based on their race. As a result, they were condemned for being any or all of the following. The Jews were Marxists, capitalists, revolutionaries, socialists, liberals, rigid, intolerant, and alien to the European world, subverters of civilized society. By the middle of the 1800s, science had provided society with sufficient evidence for the notion of racial superiority, evidence in quotes, which would be widely accepted as legitimate. Nazi anti-Semitism was in essence racial, even though it was built upon almost every previous foundation that had historically supported anti-Jewish sentiments and policies. As far back as pre-Christian times, the Nazis were not anti-Semitic because they wanted to punish the Jews for killing Jesus. They didn't care who killed Jesus. Their prejudice was racial. Racial. To Nazis, the Jews, among others, were biologically inferior and had to be exterminated. It was the Nazis who took the racial theories based on science and applied them to Jews and others to whom they took a dislike. The superiority of the Caucasian became the superiority of the Aryan. In many ways, the old distinction between Christian and Jew had simply been replaced with Aryan and Jew. The simple fact is that Christianity did practice anti-Jewish measures. And the collective weight of that history substantially helped the Nazis build the death ideology that became the Holocaust. But Christianity didn't do it alone. Science, secularism, communism, Islam, yes, even during World War II, Persians, Greeks, Egyptians all added their load of misery to the Jews' cause. Sometimes willingly, sometimes unwittingly perhaps, Israel has borne an extraordinary burden for, quote, the glory of the glory, the covenants, the Torah, the presence, and the knowledge of God, as we read Romans 9:4. Yes, you could say Romans 9:4 is absolutely true, but the price of that has been staggering. The world has preferred darkness. Maybe I'll repeat that. The world has preferred darkness. Woe to those who bear the light. I think it's Isaiah 5:20 that comes to mind. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good,
right,
who substitute light for darkness. Anyway, as believers, we can be a part of the prophetic age in which we are privileged to live. Why just read about Bible prophecy when we can be a part of it? We don't have to sit on the sidelines. We can participate. Evil, I like this thought, evil has an expiration date.
Amen.
Righteousness is forever.
Amen. That's a good bumper sticker.
Just like his promises to Israel. The children of Israel have for most of their existence lived in an easily identifiable minority among the nations. From the earliest times, they have experienced intense opposition ranging from antagonism to mass murder. Of course, this opposition can be explained in human terms. The Jews have found that they are frequently seen as representing whatever society fears or loathes. They are seen as representing whatever society fears or loathes. If a society is capitalist, the Jews are the communists. If the society is poor, the Jews are the rich. If the society is downtrodden, the Jews, they're the oppressors. They're the ever-present scapegoat of almost every society, including societies where Jews are hardly found, like Japan and the Muslim nations. It's an amazing phenomenon to see, to watch.
Yes. I think it's because the Jews are the chosen people, and especially among the Arabs, that must make them very jealous, and they resent that. So that's why.
Remember in the gospel that they were cut to the quick by things Jesus said. Do you think that deep down in their hearts that what he said there, that they were thinking, oh, what he said is wrong? What do you think their thoughts were? Why were they cut to the quick?
Because they knew it was true.
Pure truth.
Yeah. Because they knew it was true, and because they were jealous of that truth, and because they were going to lose their influence over all those people. Mm-hmm. Power was at stake. Pride was at stake. There were many factors at work there, but it's not because they could argue with anything Jesus said.
Right.
But we had to shut this man up because he's upsetting the apple cart.
Yep.
He's disturbing the system. We've got it pretty cushy here. We're in charge. We make the rules. We like it that way.
Right.
We give the people lots of things to do. We ourselves don't do them, which Jesus called them out about. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But
if the Jews are the keepers of the truth, the Torah, no matter where they are, they're the most likely subject of being persecuted because Satan's going to want to go after the people that have the truth.
I think that's what I'm taking 10,000 words tonight to say. Okay, I guess we can all go home. Yes. But the world prefers darkness. Mm-hmm. So that's what we're talking about. And I'm going to hold off until next week to talk about it, but I am far more concerned within the church with those who are practicing of the most subtle form of replacement theology, and that is leaving Israel out of their discussions. They'll read prophecies and speak only about the church. Yes, sir.
She kind of said what I was going to say.
Oh, okay. Yes, sir.
Armstrong, is he replacement theology? I heard an advertisement for him saying that they knew where all the lost tribes were.
Who do you suppose they're lost to?
There's only 12 tribes, right?
Right.
Now, the 10 lost tribes are not lost to God.
Right.
Okay, point one. You go to Revelation 14, there's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. I have no clue what tribe I'm from. Should I worry about it?
No.
That's because God does.
He knows.
Yeah.
it's his plan, you know.
Right.
He knows who and how and when. Okay. Anyone else? Yes? No? Had the church understood the clear message of being grafted into the olive tree from the very beginning?
Yes.
Had they read Romans 11 and memorized it, then the sad legacy of anti-Semitic hatred from the church may have been, I'm going to underline, may have been avoided.
They'd understand that God's essentially saying he's no respecter of persons through Jesus.
The error of replacement theology is like a cancer in the church that has not only caused it to violate God's word concerning the Jewish people and Israel, but it made us into instruments of hate, not love, in God's name. So cancer will spread quickly, and by the time it's noticed many times, it is too late. It has done its work, and the disease is run rampant because nothing has been done to check for it. To be on the alert for it. It will creep in and people will think it doesn't really matter that we don't mention Israel. What's the big deal about Israel anyway? And if that's how anyone here feels, I think maybe I haven't been very effective in the last 15 weeks. But 30 years ago, a man by the name of John Hagee wrote a book. Should Christians support Israel? I don't know if it's still in print, but if you can find a copy of it, or if it's been published under a different name now, I don't know. But I used to have many, many copies. I gave many away, but this is my only one left. Mm-hmm. But probably most of what I have said in these weeks be found in this book, Should Christians Support Israel? A really amazing book. There's many things in there just real eye-openers. Yes, sir?
John 15, if you take that with Romans 11, the vine and the branches, right there, that says we're grafted in, but the vine...
Right.
Is Israel.
Is Israel.
No, the vine is Jesus. Actually,
but. Oh, we can get into a discussion about that one. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Okay. He's divine. Never mind.
Yeah, I realize that.
Is the New Testament anti-Semitic? Was it intended that the church treat the Jewish people with contempt? Absolutely not. While the New Testament has been used by Gentile anti-Semites, even within the church, the writers of the New Testament were Jewish, and therefore their arguments, even critical ones, were from the vantage point of being an intra-communal debate, a debate within the community, not inter-communal accusation. So they would say, Jewish people, have you ever seen two Jewish people having a discussion? There's an old saying in Israel, two Jews, three opinions.
Yes.
I can tell you that there is no such thing as a casual discussion between Jews on a subject, any subject. So I relate this story. It happened about 30 years ago. I was sitting in the back of a 15-passenger van. The driver was a Messianic Jew. Everybody in the bus was a believer, in the van was a believer. But we were the only two Jewish believers in the van. And so he brought up a point, and some people discussed, and I ended up answering him. And before you know it, the driver and I are having this very animated discussion. And they're saying, calm down, calm down. It's okay. He's your brother. And we looked at each other. Steve looks at me, and I look at what? But we're just talking.
Yeah.
We had a cultural disconnect, you know?
Yeah.
We had a cultural disconnect where people just didn't understand what they were seeing, what they were hearing and seeing.
Just passion.
Even where the criticism is harsh, it is directed towards a particular group or sect of Jews because of their practices, which needed correcting. You know, sometimes in the church we're so gentle, we want to be so loving and caring that we forget that Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort. You know, sometimes love's got to be tough. Sometimes you really have to confront. And we hate to confront by and large, you know, because we want to put on the mantle of love. We don't want to confront issues. We hope if we ignore them, they'll go away, or maybe they'll come to their senses, or we'll send someone else to go talk to them. But in any event, but the Jewish way is in love, you go and you speak to them and you take the matter up. Sometimes it comes across as harsh, but a Jew hearing a Jew understands completely that what you're hearing, hey, that's just the way it is. A Torah reading, Pat, right? Mm-hmm. And you read the Torah in the synagogue on a Saturday. You have to read, well, it's written without the vowels. So you have to know what the word is. You can see the letters. It's hard to explain, but in Hebrew there's dots over and under letters that help you to know how to pronounce it. In the Torah, it's just the letters, no vowels. So you could pronounce the word incorrectly. Well, there are people standing around the altar with you as you're reading it. They will correct you in no uncertain terms. You get it wrong.
Somebody in the congregation may correct you.
Yeah, anybody. Oh, yeah. You're fair game no matter who. Yeah. But I can tell you.
I was horrified when I saw it. Yeah.
She was horrified.
They treat each other.
Oh, really?
And then I thought, you know, as you sit in that culture for a while, you realize there's nothing personal about it.
Right. They just wanted to be correct.
Of the, yes. Yeah. This passion to have it done correctly.
Well, it's the word of God, after all. You're going to read it correctly.
But they were pals after. There wasn't
anything. That's good.
That's what I'm trying to say is, like, Steve and I got off the van and everybody else was looking at us like, you guys okay?
That's good, though. It is good.
Well, iron does sharpen iron, but what happens? There's sparks. It's fine. We all understand it going in, you know, we're all big boys, so we come through it and we understand each other and we're closer because of that, because right. it's been a gut level discussion. The nicey-nicey has kind of been put aside so that we can debate ideas without, you know, discussing the idea without criticizing the person. Right. Anyway, all right.
Very good.
For example, even though Yeshua, Jesus spoke harshly to the Pharisees, he nevertheless said to them, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." That's Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. He was distressed that they were missing the mark in their self-righteousness, which is something all of us need to be careful of doing. But he did tell them, you must obey them and do everything that they tell you to do, because that's just their teaching from the Word. The clear teaching of the New Testament is that the church was and is to love and honor the Jewish people. I'm hoping by the time this class is through, we'll understand that this is not meant to lift the Jewish people up because they're anything more than the object of God's love. He put the covenants unto them. Romans 9:4 is the basis for why the church needs to stand with Israel. I will bless those who bless you. You can't take a shortcut to Genesis 12:3. There's no alternative to that that works. You can't, like that gentleman on this video, so you can't create a God of your own making and reject the scripture if it doesn't line up with your image of God, like this gentleman does. And he's widely quoted, Naim Atik. I mean, he among 50 others like him, they take scripture out of context all the time and they'll use the word of God violently, I will say. They don't rightly divide the word of truth. Boy, could I get off on a large rabbit trail there. Be careful when you teach the word. Be careful when you study the word. Context, I don't just go into it because I think it has a passing fancy of, gee, it's nice to know that this man was speaking for this in this year and that time. But if you understand the context of who is speaking, who are they speaking to, under what circumstances are they saying what they're saying, it helps you to understand why what was said was being said. I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope.
Amen.
Where's that from?
Jeremiah 29:11.
Who's it spoken to?
Israel.
Just an educated guess there, huh?
Really?
Yeah. What was the circumstances?
The exile.
Everybody knows where to find it. Everybody would be pretty, well, maybe not everybody, but everybody knows what, how to quote it. But what's the context of it? I know the plans I have for you, Israel. You're in exile. You're in Babylon. All hope is lost. Right? Mm-hmm. You've just been uprooted from your land. You've been transported 1,000 miles to the east. You've been uprooted with hundreds of thousands of other people. It's the end of the world. It's all over. No, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, Israel. To give you a future and a hope, I'm going to bring you back to this land. So it's not that the church can't use those scriptures to, you know, to appropriate for their blessing, but to understand it. God's got a love song going on throughout scripture, and even in our day, and in, even in the end times. I don't have time to go into it. Daniel 9:27 is going to be fulfilled in our lifetime, I believe. The prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's going to happen in our lifetime, and if the church understands it, everything in Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is dealing with Israel. That's the, probably the, one of the most major prophecies of the Old Testament. The 70th week of those 70 weeks, it's Israel. If the church is paying attention, they'll understand it, because that love song still applies to Israel today. God is zealous for them with an unquenchable love.
I was thinking, just in the Bible, the more one is given, the more is expected of them. And, of course, God gave the Jews a special,
anointing.
Well, but I don't know what to say. But they were special. And so that's why his judgment against them is so strong.
Oh, sure. His judgment against them is so strong, but his judgment is not so strong that it breaks the covenant.
Right.
That's one of the things we've gone through in this replacement theology, is that, they crucified Jesus. They rejected the Messiah. They did all of these things. God's finished with them. Wrong.
Right.
That's where the track, they get off the track.
It's always a remnant.
Because God has saved from his... The gift and the calling, Romans 11:29, the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable and without repentance. Why is the world's attention constantly focusing on Israel? Because the story's not over yet.
That's right.
You've got the story in front of you, and it ain't over yet. We're going to see, I believe, the end come pretty quickly. I don't think that the United States is sitting in some high moral seat here either.
No way.
Oh boy, I could get off again, but I'm trying hard not to. Just understand that we need to be paying attention, because the Lord's got a plan. He's unfolding it. And I'll just keep going here.
Amen.
The clear teaching of the New Testament is that the church was and is to love and honor the Jewish people. In Ephesians 2:11-18, we're told that by the blood of the Messiah, we Gentiles are made near to the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants, the promises, and the hopes given to Israel. We're made near. In Romans 11:11-12, and in Romans 11:25, we're told that blindness in part, has come to the Jews. Why?
So the Gentiles can be fulfilled.
So that this message would be forced out into the nations. Blindness happened to Israel, and persecution, the Romans came in and scattered the apostles to the four winds. And the word went out. Nevertheless, we're told that a time would come and all Israel would be saved, Romans 11:26. And that's not every person in Israel. It's my opinion that Romans 11:26, all Israel, it's the all Israel that survives the tribulation. And I've given you this scripture before, but Jeremiah 30:7, a key scripture.
I'd say it's about the same as Daniel 9:27. These two scriptures together would probably will cover the same idea. The 7 years that are coming is a time of Jacob's trouble. It will certainly be a sifting for Israel and, of course, the nations, but the Lord is going to use Israel to sift the nations. We've been through that discussion a couple of weeks ago. So we're told that a time would come when all Israel would be saved because the gifts and the callings of God towards Israel and the Jewish people were given without repentance. God's relationship with Israel and the Jewish people is everlasting. It's everlasting. If you can believe that, if you understand that, and if you actually think that that's relevant to your walk with Christ, it's a good thing. Please never allow yourself to think that what we're talking about here really has no bearing on you. Trust me, it does. And maybe you don't understand it fully today, but you will. Because times are coming when you will. Every camera, every microphone is going to be focused on Israel very shortly, because that's where this story will end. Jesus isn't coming back to Pittsburgh. He's not going to set his feet down in downtown Dallas. He's not coming to Paris or Moscow. He's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives.
Amen.
For a reason. There's a purpose and a time coming when the redemption of Israel will be complete. Not one jot or tittle will pass away until all of these things begin to pass. Gentile Christians are told that the Jews are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs. Romans 11:28. They are beloved because of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are a chosen people who fulfilled their calling and brought the gospel to the world. Hear me. They are a chosen people who fulfilled their calling and they brought the gospel to the world. They were chosen to be obedient to God's word and demonstrate to the world as a light to the nations. They were to hear God's word and record it. You've got it in front of you. They were to be the human channel of the Messiah.
Amen.
Here he is, Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish people have fulfilled their role. The promise to the world through Abraham was that in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed, are going to be blessed, Genesis 12:3. They were to be a light unto the nations, and while they made mistakes, as we all do, they did demonstrate the power of God on earth. They did hear God's word and record it so that we have the Bible. And they were the human channel for the Messiah, who is born, ministered, died, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, and will return to Jerusalem, Israel, in a day soon to come.
Amen.
God made an everlasting covenant between the land of Israel and the Jewish people that must be fulfilled and completed, or else his word, the Bible, will be proven a lie, which it isn't. God will never forget or annul his ancient people. If God will not fulfill his promises to Israel, what guarantees do we have that he will fulfill his promises to the church? Let that sink in, and I give you again, you've heard this before, Jeremiah 31. Verses 35 to 37. I believe every Christian should know those verses clearly. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. Anyone want to read those for us?
Is the Lord who provides the sun light of the day and the moon and the stars to light the night and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies. And this is what he says. I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. This is what the Lord says. Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away for Amen. The evil they have done. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Amen. Woo-hoo!
Gee, what does that mean? That's what Perry Trotter's been trying to say. It's what the scripture plainly right. says. Are Jews Jews?
And is Israel Israel in the New Testament? I hope you understand that question. Did they still have a covenant with God?
Yes.
Absolutely. The Bible is clear. And my question was, in the New Testament, there are many who would take every reference in the New Testament to Israel and apply it to the church instead, right, not alongside. 37, right? The Jews are Israelites, not Gentiles. Again, I give you Romans 9:4. That's going to be a popular theme for the rest of this teaching. Romans 9:4 is important. To Israel still belongs the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Romans 9 is a tremendous section of Scripture. Romans 9, 10, and 11 someday, perhaps, if the Lord tarries, I'll do a teaching on Romans 9, 10, and 11. It should take about 2 years. The gifts and the calling of God for Israel are irrevocable. Romans 11, 29. Here's a good one. There are 77 references to Israel in the New Testament, and none of them refer to the church. Try replacing the words "the church," where Israel is mentioned, and the passage is rendered unreadable and silly. For example, Romans 10:1, which is my license plate.
Yeah.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. If you put the church where Israel is mentioned, then it's redundant. The church is the body of saved believers, so how could Paul's prayer be for the church to be saved? So, to pick an example. But there are 77 references in the New Testament, and none of them refer to the church. Although, freely as preachers preach, I've heard preachers not even mention Israel when discussing the promises discussed. Psalm 105 has a sevenfold affirmation of God's promises of Canaan to Abraham. Psalm 105, there are seven promises there. This is an everlasting promise, just as was Genesis, or is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Jeremiah, as we just read, Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, speaks of the everlasting nature of God's promises to and for Israel. The Jewish people, which is as sure as the sun that shines by day and the moon and stars that glow in the night. You know, when I walk outside at night and I see the moon in the sky and I see the stars up there, he'll tell you, I thank God for his faithfulness. Because those stars are still up there. The moon is still doing its job, which means God is still on the throne, and he's still faithful to Israel.
Right.
Because his promises, he expressed them in light of those, you know, heavenly bodies doing their thing. He put them up there. I think I'll take one more, number seven that I have. The end times prophecies, which speak of the return of Israel to their land and its restoration, have overwhelmingly been fulfilled in Israel and the Jewish people in the past 120 years. I'm going to give you a half dozen scripture references, so if you're ready, it's Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14.
Did you say 11, 1 to 14? 37.
Ezekiel chapter 36, the entire chapter. Ezekiel 35, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 16. Verses 14 to 16. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 16. Isaiah 60, verses 9 to 11.
60,
9 to 11. And the last one I have is Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. It would be a blessing if you would take the time to look those up.
Excuse me, you said these are the end time prophecies that have been fulfilled within Did you say a period of time?
Last 120 years. And I was just reading an article yesterday, about the Jews of Portugal and Spain that have uncovered their genealogical records.
Wow.
And they have now, through advanced, what do they call it, DNA testing, they've been able to determine that they have at least one Jewish parent. And just hundreds of thousands of people have now discovered their Jewish roots they're called Anusim. That's the Hebrew word for them, is they're in the diaspora and they're recognizing their Jewish roots. And that's there's awesome. A major movement coming. I just read it yesterday about a desire to come back and be grafted in, or not grafted in, but brought back to the land of Israel and come to come home.
It's beautiful.
Okay. I will stop here for tonight. Anyone have something to add before we close in prayer? Yes, sir.
In my own study, the reason why I asked you if the picture represents Israel in the study is because I've been praying and, you know, things are happening with, you know, intensity and stuff like that. But the Lord revealed to me that Israel is a picture in Scripture, and that, to me, 7 years is a generation. No one knows the day or the hour, but it's close.
Right.
Seven years is not a generation, but okay.
How many generations?
Was your father 70 years older than you?
No.
Okay.
That's one generation. About 20 years.
Yes, ma'am.
In the latest Jews for Jesus,
yes.
There was some information, and I thought it was interesting. It said May 11th and 12th is Israel's 68th birthday. Look at how close that is to 70. Mm. And, I mean, it just... Anyway,
Israel and I were born in the same year. I don't
want to
hear about it.
That's good.
It's kind of close to 100, actually.
We're deleting that, right?
Troublemaker.
Wow. And then there's a little paragraph in here that said the words of Zechariah to the people of Israel still stand true today. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye.
Right.
From Zechariah 2:8. The rest of the book proves that God's loyal love was not based on Israel's overall performance, but on his unfailing grace.
Amen.
And isn't that true for you and me?
Yes.
Amen.
It's true for us. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be as amazing as it really is.
Right.
I mean, each day, I look in the mirror and say, Lord, that's an amazing grace. And I know he's got a sense of humor.
Yes.
Lord, we give you thanks for giving us this time together and for giving us clear understanding of your word, that we can walk in the light of your word as you want us to, Lord, that we would handle the word of God as a treasure, the treasure that it is, Lord, and not deal violently with the word, but to rightly divide it as your word teaches us, Lord, because when we do that, it just opens up to us in such a magnificent way. It's designed, it's meant to show forth your glory and your faithfulness. And you, every stroke, every letter will be fulfilled, Lord. And for those who don't read the word clearly and understand it clearly, Lord, they'll miss it. They won't see that. We miss an opportunity to give you that praise and glory, Father, for your faithfulness, even to the smallest detail. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our lives and for teaching us this important message. I pray for each one here for spiritual health and physical health,
Father.
Lord, that you would watch over us and continue that wonderful work that you've begun in us. We will be quick to give you the praise, the thanks, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Very good.